we continue our studies in Paul's epistle to the church at Rome, Romans chapter 3, follow along verses 1 through 8. Then what advantage has the Jew, or what is the benefit of circumcision? Great in every respect. First of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. What then? If some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? May it never be. Rather, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar. As it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy words and mightest prevail when thou art judged. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? I am speaking in human terms. May it never be. For otherwise, how will God judge the world? But if through my lie the truth of God abounded to his glory, why am I also still being judged as a sinner? And why not say, as we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come? Their condemnation is just. This is the word of our Lord. Let's pray. Father, in this day of playing fast and loose with the truth, we thank you that we have your truth. We pray, Lord, that you give us utterance and fidelity, Lord, as we seek to proclaim your truth, and give us all listening ears. Not to apply it to someone else, but to our own hearts and minds this morning. For our good and your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. If you pay any attention to the news today, it seems that it's a rare day in news when there isn't some story about something dishonest, some lie that has been exposed, truth is at a premium today. And it isn't just today, it's been throughout history, but it just seems that in this day and age, we're just being bombarded with the lie. Former president a few years ago asked a simple direct question and said something like, well, it depends on what the meaning of the word is. We're calling this today playing games with God's word. Tragic event out on the campus in Pennsylvania, where for years apparently it was known to high-ranking officials in the administration of some very terrible things going on. But apparently for the sake of athletics and other things, chose to look the other way, not fulfill their responsibility to the truth. Truth is at a premium. You've heard me speak about this before because, along with others of you, I'm a veteran of military service, but the U.S. Supreme Court recently ruled unconstitutional the Stolen Valor Act, which said, as Congress passed that law, that it would be illegal to lie about your military service. You can make a false claim. And the Supreme Court said, well, freedom of speech. So we're going down this path that we're already on where truth is at a premium. You can lie about your past. And what's next? You can lie in a court of law if it protects you. Our passage today is about playing games with God's word, with God's truth. Now, we need to recap a little bit here. In chapter 2, Paul has been taking the Jewish people to task. He's been exposing them. In chapter 2, verse 25, he says basically Jews who don't practice the law, although they possess the law, Jews who don't practice their law are no different than Gentiles who don't have the law. In chapter 2, verse 27, he says essentially Gentiles who keep the law from the heart through the transforming work of the Holy Spirit, they will serve as a judgment against Jews who give lip service to the law, but were not obedient from the heart by the transforming power of God. And the point that Paul is driving towards in all of this, as Romans unfolds here, the point that he's driving towards ultimately is that Jews as well as Gentiles are all under sin and in need of the gospel. In fact, later in chapter 3, he's going to come to that verse that many of us memorized as children. We use it in witnessing, Romans 3:23, for all have sinned, right? And come short of the glory of God. And in context, all, he's making the point that Jew or Gentile, it matters not. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Now, that was bad news, particularly for a Jewish person. Hard news for a Jew, for an Israelite, who believed that their ethnicity, their national identity, their racial identity as Jews gave them an in with God, made them all right with God, if you want to put it that way. But what they needed to understand and what Paul is driving home is what we need to understand is that whether Jew or Gentile, our problem is sin. It's a problem in the heart. And the answer is a personal relationship with God, being made righteous in His sight through personal faith and trust in Jesus Christ and the sufficiency of His death and resurrection on our behalf. That's the gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation. Chapter 1, verse 16. For in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. The way to be right with God is revealed. The righteous man shall live by faith. Or the man made righteous by faith shall live. Now, Paul knew that his words were provocative to his Jewish hearers and would elicit a response from the Jewish people. Paul, what are you saying? And in verse 1, which we covered in our last message in this book, the Jew responds, well, then what advantage has the Jew? What's the point of being Jewish? If what you're saying is true, Paul, that Jews and Gentiles are basically all the same before God. What's the advantage of the Jew? Or what is the benefit of circumcision? What about Israel's position before God as His chosen people? What about all the promises to Israel? Paul, if what you're saying is true, then doesn't that just kind of throw all of the promises out the window? The promise of a land and the promise that Israel will be one day the head of the nations, not the tail of the nations. Israel will be that most favored land to whom all the nations will be drawn. Highly favored by God. What about all of that? What advantage has the Jew, Paul, if what you're saying is so? The answer, verse 2, great. What is the advantage? Great in every respect. And then he said, first of all, or chiefly, unto them were committed the oracles of God. And last time we just camped on that verse. The great blessing of having the truth of God's word, and to the Jews were committed the Old Testament scriptures. 39 books of the Old Testament. Possessing scripture, possessing truth is great benefit, is a great benefit, but it's not enough to save. Salvation comes through faith and belief in the truth, belief and trust in the way and the truth and the life, namely Jesus Christ. Well, then in verses 3-8, Paul continues his imaginary, if you will, kind of his discussion with an imaginary Jewish person who come up with, and we're going to put this in the form of questions, but three challenges that they bring to the Word of God. Three challenges. And really you can see they're playing games with God's Word. This imaginary Jewish person in these verses. So we'll put this in the form of questions as we look at these challenges to Scripture, these challenges to truth. Here's the first one. Number one. Can God be trusted? Is His Word trustworthy? Now, by and large, Israel did not believe God. They did not believe they were faithless, by and large. Obviously, there was always a faithful, believing remnant in the nation. But by and large, the history of Israel is the history of unbelief. Psalm 78, verse 22, speaking about the history of Israel. It says, they did not believe in God and did not trust in His salvation. The nation of Israel. Those that God chose as His very special people, nationally. It got so bad in Israel's history that later, one of the later kings in Judah, King Josiah, the Word of God, the Scriptures were basically lost. And Josiah, godly king, said, we're going to, the temple which had just been allowed to go into ruins, and they had brought in false idols and were practicing all kinds of abominable things in the temple in Jerusalem. Josiah commissions workers, and they go in, and the high priest finds a copy of a book. And Hilkiah the high priest sends the book by the scribe to Josiah and says, I have found the book of the law. And they read it to the king. And it's as if the king had no knowledge of this. And the king, Josiah, tears his clothes and says, we have not obeyed the words of this book. 2 Kings 22. That's how bad things were. Unbelief in the land. And the unbelief continued. God sent them their Messiah, the Christ, Jesus Christ. And He came in His ministry to His own hometown, Matthew 6. It says they took offense at Him. Is not this the carpenter's son? He's just one of us. He marveled at their unbelief. He wondered at their unbelief. He could do not many miracles there because of their unbelief. Mark 6 tells us, and ultimately they crucified their Messiah. They crucified their king. Unbelief. The history of the Jewish people is a history of unbelief. Paul's greatest antagonists, as Paul, just as Jesus Christ, his greatest antagonists against him, against Paul and his ministry, were the Jewish people. And various times he said, we shake off the dust of our sandals against you. Acts, book of Acts. Lo, we turn to the Gentiles and they will hear. They will receive it. So Paul here, he says, what then? They were entrusted with the oracles of God, verse 2. What then? If some did not believe, and he's being kind there, really. And some doesn't necessarily mean few. It means a part. But basically, in a way, perhaps he's being kind. If some did not believe, will their unbelief nullify the faithfulness of God? Israel, by and large, as a nation, did not believe. They were utterly unfaithful. So Paul anticipates the question from this imaginary Jewish person that he's dialoguing with after he's presented this expose, if you will, of the Jewish nation. Paul anticipates the question. Something like this. Since as you say, Paul, that the Jews are unbelieving, basically, and unfaithful and under judgment, then God, isn't God being unfaithful to His Word? His Word cannot be trusted. His Word is not true because He promised this glorious future for Israel and you were consigning them all to unbelief and no different than the Gentiles. How does Paul respond? Does the unfaithfulness, the unbelief of individuals, of the nation, mean that God will not keep His Word, that He is unfaithful? Verse 4, may it never be. Strong, strong expression in the original language, sometimes translated God forbid. May it never be. God forbid. And Paul is going to deal with this issue that they've brought up. He's going to deal with it in detail in Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11, which await us down the road, Lord willing. But there in Romans 9, 10, and 11, Paul is going to present the truth of God's Word. That God will indeed save national Israel in the future. Behold, he says, all Israel will be saved. And we're going to deal with that. God has a plan for Israel. But that certainty does not absolve individual Jews in any age from the necessity of personal faith and trust in Christ. So Paul says in response to this person, this imaginary dialoguer with him, well, if some did not believe, if as you say, Paul, there's unbelief in the nation, then doesn't that negate all the promises of God to the nation? May it never be. Rather, verse 4, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar. And I've circled in my Bible the word every and drawn a little line up to verse 3 where Paul said, if some did not believe, does that not show then that God is unfaithful? And then Paul says in verse 4, no, if every man was unfaithful, if every man was a liar, if every man charged God with unfaithfulness, God would still be true. Let God be found true, though every man be found a liar. Cranfield, in his commentary, says that word there, let God be found true, is really a command in the original language, but it has the force of a declaration. Really, it's saying God is true. Though every man be untrue, God is true. He cannot lie. And then he quotes there at the end of verse 4 from Psalm 51, which is David's prayer of confession after his sin with Bathsheba, adultery, and then later murder of her husband. And in Psalm 51, verse 4, David says, against thee and thee only have I sinned and done what is evil in thy sight, so that thou, God, thou art justified when thou dost speak, and blameless when thou dost judge. What's David saying? He's saying, God, you are God. I am not. You are right and faithful to judge me because of my sin. I can't weasel out of this. I can't bring any excuse. Against thee and thee only I have sinned. And it's interesting that this is the verse that Paul uses to support, the Holy Spirit uses to support the truthfulness and the faithfulness of God's Word. It's in the context of David's confession of sin and his acknowledgement that God is just to bring judgment on sin. God, you are true. You are righteous in what you say about sin. You are true and you are righteous in what you say about judgment. You see, it's a grievous sin to not believe God. It's a grievous sin to not believe He's faithful to His promises, to say that His Word is untrue. Well, before we move on, let's think of some implications of what this is giving us. Because you see, if we just said, yeah, those Jews, so unfaithful, not believing God and His Word. And yet the Holy Spirit would have us see the application and the implications for us. So I wrote some things down. Can God be trusted? Is God's Word true? Here's some implications. Number one, truth is not determined by majority vote. Truth is not determined by majority vote. But you know that that's basically how our culture is operating today. Truth is relative. Truth is whatever the culture is buying at the time, right? But that isn't how truth is determined. See, this text says, let God be found true, though every man be a liar. Let God be found true. God is true, regardless of what anybody else is saying. Truth is not determined by majority vote. In our culture, in our world, right and wrong is established by the prevailing mood of the times anymore, it seems. A few years ago, an evangelical pastor by the name of Joe Wright was asked to bring a prayer in the Kansas State legislative body. And they received something that day they didn't expect when Pastor Joe Wright gave the invocation at the legislative session. Among other things, he prayed, Heavenly Father, we come before you today to ask for your forgiveness and seek your direction and guidance. We know your word says, woe to those who call evil good, but that's exactly what we've done. We have lost our spiritual equilibrium and inverted our values. We confess that we have ridiculed the absolute truth of your word and called it moral pluralism. We have worshipped other gods and called it multiculturalism. We have endorsed perversion and called it an alternative lifestyle. By this time, people are walking out of the legislature. But he went on, we have exploited the poor and called it the lottery. We have neglected the needy and called it self-preservation. We have rewarded laziness and called it welfare. We have killed our unborn and called it choice. We have shot abortionists and called it justifiable. We have polluted the air with profanity and pornography and called it freedom of expression. He was severely vilified for that. But you see, in his prayer, he was making the point that we have just kind of by majority vote determined what's right and wrong and what is true. And God says, no, God is true, though every man be false, though every man be a liar. God can be trusted. God's word can be trusted. I found this interesting in this week's Sioux City Journal a few days ago, front page, and It was a picture from the Rivercade Parade, and some people are carrying a banner down the street, and they're in support of so-called gay marriage. But I found it interesting because on their banner, they show two female figures holding hands and two male figures. And it says the two female plus two male equals marriage. And I thought, I don't think they intended this, but, you know, that equation says that four people equals marriage. And you see, it was an interesting statement. And when you depart from God's truth and go away from God's truth and decide by majority vote or whatever feels good, anything is up for grabs. But God's word says, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar. What's wrong has always been wrong. What's right has always been right. Others say, well, it isn't so much what you believe as long as you're sincere in what you believe. And even churches are going down the road of universalism and those who haven't named the name of Christ and maybe worshiping some other form of God apart from Jesus Christ, they're going to be okay. God will accept them because of the sincerity of their hearts. No, you must believe the truth. And Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. Let God be found true, though every man be found a liar. You don't play games with God's word like that. Truth is not determined by majority vote, by what God has declared. I think there's another implication for us, and that would be all the promises to believers. All the promises to believers, you can bank on them. Take them to the bank. And that, by the way, even having said that, banks are failing everywhere. I should just scrap that. Somebody used to say to me, Fred, you can take that truth to the bank. And they meant that is solid. You know, you shouldn't probably say that anymore. Banks and their shenanigans and covering up their investments and all of this false stuff, right? Shouldn't say that anymore. You can take it to the bank. But the point used to be made with that statement, you can trust it. And you can trust the word of God, beloved. When he says, I will never leave you, nor will I ever forsake you. Hebrews 13:5. Can you trust that? Can you trust the word of the living God? You can. When he says, nothing shall separate us from the love of God. We'll come to that in Romans chapter 8. And it can seem like you're forsaken. It can seem like everything's going down the tubes, like everything's falling apart. And you look at the world today and it seems that way. But God is faithful. God will be found true, though every man be found a liar. Far too many parents today proving to be unfaithful to one another as spouses, unfaithful to their children. And this young generation, our hearts go out. Talk to those who work at the asylum, who work in Youth for Christ, who work in our own youth ministry, and the stories are heartrending. Sharon Cargan stood up here last week and talked about Good News Club and the stories that come out of these precious young children. But you see, God says, I will be a father to the fatherless. I will be a judge for the widows. That is, a defender for the widows. God can be trusted. And he's the God we proclaim, the God who is true, the God whose word can be trusted. Romans 10, verse 11, whoever believes on him will not be disappointed, will not be put to shame. Beloved, we're not going to come to the end of this and find it was all a mirage, because God cannot lie. God will be found true, though everyone else is found false. Let God be found true, though every man a liar. All of his promises are true. We made reference to this horrific situation in Denver this week. Where is God? Where was God? He's right where he's always been. And as I said, many of you were moved to tears and grief and agony when you heard yet another situation. But beloved, don't forget, while our hearts go out to the victims' families and we pray for the gospel to bear fruit in all of this, let's not forget that this was yet another expression of what has been here from time immemorial. And that is the evil heart of man finding expression. Remember the very first child born in the human race, born of woman, was a man named Cain. And what did he do? He killed his brother in cold blood. And it just continues. It just continues. But God is faithful to his promises. God is not somehow wiped his hands and walked away from the human race. No, he's on the throne. His purpose is and will be accomplished. Yet for good. And then thirdly, another implication. God can be trusted. It's all of his promises to Israel. You know, there are many, even in the church, who are saying it's called replacement theology or covenant theology, where somehow the church has replaced Israel and all of the promises to God of a glorious future in a land, a physical land, that somehow that's being fulfilled in a spiritual way in the church. No. God has a plan. Paul is going to spend 3 chapters, 9, 10, and 11, presenting forcefully that God has a plan for Israel. His promises to that nation, living in a physical land of Israel, are going to be fulfilled. That millennium is still coming, that thousand-year reign of Christ, when Israel will be the head of the nations, not the tail of the nations, as the prophet said. And then fourthly, warnings to unbelievers. The warning passages in Scripture to the lost to turn to Christ. You know, in witnessing, I mean, God will be faithful to that. He's faithful to His promises. He will be faithful to all the warning passages. Turn to me and be saved. All the ends of the earth. How many times when we've been witnessing and we might mention the coming wrath of God and hell. Well, I just don't believe that. I just don't believe God. It doesn't matter what you believe in terms of whether it's going to happen. And what you believe about it doesn't determine whether it's true or not. Friend, that doesn't change anything. Though all disbelieve, though every man be found a liar, God will be found true. So can God be trusted? Yes. Is His word trustworthy? Yes. Second case of playing with games with God's word. Verses 5 and 6. We could express it like this. Isn't the judgment of God unfair to people? Isn't the judgment of God unfair to people? Isn't God unfair, really, to bring justice and judgment to unbelievers? Well, look at how it's presented. Read verse 5 with me. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is He? I am speaking in human terms. See, here's their argument. Let's paraphrase it. Here's what they were saying. If, as you say, Paul, if God is shown to be faithful to His word, faithful to His promise, despite the unfaithfulness of Israel, despite the unbelief of these covenant people, if He is true, though all men be liars, then God's righteousness through their unbelief is being made to stand out like a diamond against a piece of black velvet cloth. That's essentially what they're saying. If our unrighteousness, if our unbelief as Jewish people demonstrates, commends, magnifies the righteousness of God, then God would be unrighteous to judge us because it's magnifying His glory. So how can He be fair to judge that which glorifies and bringing glory to Him? The NIV renders it, if our unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness more clearly, what shall we say? In other words, if my sin, if my unbelief magnifies the holiness and the purity of God, just makes Him look all the more holy and all the more pure and all the more righteous, then it would be an unrighteous thing for God. It would be an unfair thing for God to punish sin and inflict wrath. That's what they were thinking. That's their argument. They're playing games with God's word. And then Paul adds, I'm speaking in human terms. I think the NIV renders it, I'm using a human argument. He's embarrassed to even say this. But this is how they thought. It's twisted, perverted logic to even suggest that God is capable of sin, that God is capable of unrighteousness, because that's what they're saying. The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is He? They were saying, well, God, it would be wrong of God, it would be unfair of God, it would be unjust of God to punish sinners when their sin magnifies His grace and His glory. So He says, may it never be, verse 6. For otherwise, how would God judge the world? If He's not going to judge the Jews' sin and lets them off the hook, then how is He going to judge anybody's sin? See, if you were to ask any Jew then, if God is the judge, is God the judge of the world? They would wholeheartedly agree. That was one of their most cherished beliefs. Yes, He is the judge of all the earth, Genesis 18:25. Psalm 50, verse 6, the heavens declare His righteousness, for God Himself is judge. Psalm 58, verse 11, surely there is a God who judges on earth. It was, as I said, one of their most cherished beliefs, the almost universal agreement. Yes, God is the judge. Our God is one. He's the judge. And while the Jews readily agreed that the Gentiles were deserving of the judgment of God, the pagans, the dogs, oh yes, they're deserving of judgment. They believed they were safe from the judgment of God because they were the chosen ones of God. But again, it's not only the Jews who stumble over this thing of judgment and God is unfair and God is unrighteous and God is unkind when He judges sin and evil. It's very common today, isn't it? Let me just mention two ways for today, two implications. Because you hear this all the time. Well, God is too loving to judge. He's too loving to condemn, to inflict His wrath against sinners. If you were here a few weeks ago when Pastor Matt was preaching on the doctrine of hell, the reality of hell, remember, he said, here's the answer. When people say, well, how can God judge? How can God be a God of wrath and judgment if He's loving? And the answer was, how can He not be? See, God cannot be God unless He's judge. God would not be good unless He was the judge of all the earth, unless He dealt justly with unrighteousness and unfaithfulness and unbelief. A human judge who winks at sin would not be a good judge, who just lets people off the hook. So with God. See, but the beauty of the cross, the beauty of grace is God found the way to be just in punishing and inflicting His wrath on His Son and then offering grace and forgiveness and righteousness to those who by faith accept Christ as their sin bearer. And while we lament the culture's loss of its moral bearings and the culture's evasion from anything that smacks of judgment and so on, its aversion, the culture's aversion to calling evil, evil. It seems maybe we need look no further than much of the church in America, which says very little about wrath and the certainty of coming judgment. Jesus Himself said much. John 5:22, He said, the Father has committed all judgment to the Son. Acts 17:31, He, God, has fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom He has appointed. Capital M, that's Jesus Christ. Whom He has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising Him from the dead. So there's this, well, God is too good to judge. No, God would not be good if He didn't judge sin. But then we can say, secondly, we believe in judgment, but that's for others. We don't believe we're deserving of judgment. Like the Pharisee in Luke 18, I thank Thee, God, that I'm not like other men, certainly not like this tax collector. Paul dealt with that, didn't he, in chapter 2, verse 1. You are without excuse, every man of you who passes judgment, for when you judge another, you condemn yourself. All right, very quickly, we've been looking at playing games with God's word. Can God be trusted? Yes. Is He unrighteous? Is He unfair to inflict judgment against sinners and unbelievers? No. Thirdly, third example of playing games with God's word is very closely related to our previous one, but it's in verses 7 and 8, and this is it. Isn't it not a big concern if we sin, since God will receive more glory as our Savior? See, it's tied very closely to the previous one on judgment, but Paul takes it just a little further to its logical conclusion. It's really not a big deal then if we sin, because God will receive more glory as our Savior. I mean, that's playing games with God's word. Verse 7, but if through my lie the truth of God abounded to His glory, why am I still being judged as a sinner? See, he takes the argument just to its logical conclusion. The more we sin, the better it is because God gets more glory. Why not say, verse 8, as Paul says, we're being reported as I preach grace. It's being slandered and twisted to say that we're saying, let's sin that good may come. That's what they were saying about Paul's message of grace. Now, the enemies of Paul taught a works righteousness that you had to merit salvation. You had to work for righteousness. The Pharisees, the Judaizers, that was their message. And then Paul came with a message of liberating grace and salvation by grace. And so they slandered Paul and said, you know where that'll lead you? It'll just lead you to more sin. Paul, if what you're saying is true, that it's by grace, and that grace magnifies God, then we ought to sin. Sin is a good thing because it magnifies Him. Kind of the Robin Hood mentality. Well, let's steal from the rich and give to the poor. It's good then. Sin is okay because it glorifies His grace. It glorifies God. Well, that's perversion. That's playing games with God's words. And Paul is going to address this in much greater detail in chapter 6. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? May it never be. And we'll deal with that in chapter 6. But here Paul answers it simply by saying, their condemnation is just. Notice that? Verse 8. Those who say that, well, sin is no big deal. Let's just sin because that magnifies God's grace and God is good. So don't be worried about sin. This is the age of grace. And Paul says, their condemnation is just. Theological word for this is antinomianism. It comes from the Greek word for law, and then you put an anti in front of it. It's disregard for God's law. You see, on the one hand, you've got legalism. The pendulum in the church swings. Legalism is works and trying to measure up in my strength to God's standard and all of that. That's legalism. Paul wrote Galatians to refute all of that about legalism. No, it's not circumcision. It's not baptism. It's grace. But then the pendulum swings over here from legalism to license. And the teaching of freedom in Christ and grace gets perverted to where sin is not a big deal. Philip Yancey writes about a friend of his named Susan, a Christian, she said, who told Yancey that her husband no longer measured up and she was actively looking for other men to meet her needs for intimacy. She mentioned to Yancey that she rose early each day to spend an hour with the Father. So he said, in your meetings with Father God, do any moral issues come up that might influence this pending decision about leaving your husband? He said, Susan bristled and she said, quote, that sounds like the response of a white Anglo-Saxon male. The Father and I are into relationship, not morality. Relationship means being wholly supportive and standing alongside me, not judging me, unquote. See, that's playing games with God's word. That's playing games with God's word. And I fear that that attitude is more prevalent than we realize. No, Titus chapter 2, here's the understanding of grace. Titus 2:11, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope. See, grace doesn't lead us. It's an improper view of grace that says that just allows us to treat sin with a more cavalier attitude. No. Grace doesn't lead us to ungodliness. It leads us to holiness in living. Well, in conclusion, number one, God's word is true. God can be trusted. You can take it to the bank of heaven, okay? God can be trusted. Number two, God's judgment is certain. We don't play games with that. It's appointed unto men once to die, but after this to face judgment. So the word of scriptures, flee the wrath to come. 1 Thessalonians 1:10, we look for Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. That's the message of hope, faith in Christ. And then thirdly, a proper understanding of grace leads to holiness, not ungodliness. Let's bow our heads. Father, thank you for the word of truth. Lord, might it be said of us, Lord, that that we hold to the truth despite all of the lies, all of the twisting, perverted notions of culture. Let God be found true, though every man a liar. So, Father, not just to be academics, but, Father, to be doers of the truth, livers out of the truth, those who live and do the word of truth. So, Father, we thank you. We don't in any way claim to be able to do this in our strength, but we thank you for the grace that you bring through Christ, through the new birth, through faith and trust in Jesus Christ, for power to live through the Holy Spirit. We pray this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.